Tanya 200. We are up to chapter 48 in Tanya, but let's review the previous chapters. The Rebbe is talking about the reciprocal love. This is a kind of a love that is available to every soul, regardless of their lack of talent or sensitivity, because it is a response that comes naturally where the heart loves back those who love it. It's a reflection. God loves, and we love him back. Where did God express his love? In taking us out of Egypt. And he uses the analogy of a great king who comes to a miserable, filthy person and takes him out of his filthy environment or surroundings and takes him to the palace and there expresses his affection through embracing and through kissing. In taking us out of Egypt, God came down himself to a place that was very unholy and took us from there to his palace, to Mount Sinai, and there he revealed to us his Torah, his mitzvahs, his commandments that are the most precious things to God, and in doing so embraced us in the godliness of the mitzvah and in the study of Torah. There is the union or the expression of affection that comes through a kiss, mouth to mouth, word to word, breath to breath. And the Rebbe explains at length that in the fulfillment of a mitzvah, we become joined to God in an intimate fashion, which is why King Solomon, in the Song of Songs, uses the analogy of the affection, the love, or the devotion of a bride and groom to each other as a metaphor to describe the relationship that exists between our souls and God, even though we may not be conscious of it at all times. What is the description? That just as in the physical, intimacy is expressed through embracing and through kissing, the same is true in the fulfillment of the mitzvahs, that God is actually inviting us into his intimate world, embracing and kissing through the study of Torah and the fulfillment of mitzvahs, which brings us together like a bride and groom. And with this we'll understand why before the performance of any mitzvah, most mitzvahs, we make the blessing, blessed are you God, our God, King of the Universe, who has sanctified us with his mitzvahs. Asher kiddishanu. What does it mean to sanctify us? The word kiddishanu, kiddushan, has two meanings. When a husband and wife, a bride and groom, are betrothed to each other, it's called kiddushan. We are sanctified to each other. The two meanings are, number one, exclusivity, and number two, elevation. Being sanctified means that nothing can come between us. It is a merging and a joining that cannot be separated, that can't be interfered with. So kedushin means set aside, reserved for this purpose, and nothing can interfere or come between us. In the same way, when we do a mitzvah, we get connected to God on such a level that bonds us in a way that cannot be separated. The other meaning of the sanctity of marriage, sanctity of the relationship, is that it elevates us to a higher level. The word kedusha means set apart, in that it transcends those natural restrictions and limitations that we would have separately, but together in the kiddushin we become elevated to a much higher level beyond the natural limitations. In the fulfillment of a mitzvah, we tap into a holiness and a godliness that the godly soul by itself does not have. So by itself, as an individual, so to speak, the soul doesn't have access to this greater holiness. But by doing the mitzvah causes that kind of a connection where we tap into holiness as it is in God rather than as it is in creation. So that the soul gains an elevation, a higher level of godliness by merging and by connecting in this intimate fashion with God through the mitzvah. And so that's the kiddushanu. God sanctifies us with his mitzvahs in the two ways that a bride and groom sanctify each other. And this is all from God's initiative. God makes all of this available in the mitzvahs, in the Torah, in the commandments, even while we are in a very unholy condition, wallowing in the unholiness of Egypt. In order to make this experience more immediate and more conscious, the Rebbe then says in chapter 47 that we have to experience this exodus from Egypt every day. It didn't happen only once in history. It's a process that we re-experience every day. And when do we re-experience it? In opening ourselves up, in welcoming this holiness or this bond with God by saying Shema Yisrael Hashem Elokeinu Hashem Echad. When we speak about the oneness of God but we refer to him as our God, meaning the God with whom we are connected in this sacred bond, in the sanctity, like a bride and a groom, when we open ourselves up to that oneness, then the relationship that exists beneath the surface, that is going on between the soul and God, whether we know it or not, is now brought to the surface, and we experience it in our mind and heart on a conscious level. And that explains why before the mitzvah, or we're referring to the mitzvahs, to the holidays and so on, we say, and God in his love gave us the holiday or the festival, and we refer to him as our God. Because through the mitzvah, we tap into God being ours on the inner level, in the inner workings of the soul, and we bring that to the surface. Now, to intensify, to deepen, and to make this appreciation and reciprocal love even greater, the Rebbe in chapter 48 goes into a lengthy description of how, in order to create us, how in order to make us what we are, fallible, finite, flawed human beings, in order to do that, God has to restrict and constrict his presence or his light, which is called in Kabbalah Tzimtzum, in order for us to be able to tolerate the influence of the Creator, so that we can be finite creations. God has to limit his self-expression. He has to curtail the amount of light that he invests into creation, and has to, in a way, deny himself, limit himself, in order that we can be the finite beings that we are. The Rebbe describes this using the Kabbalistic terms, Memalek kol almin, God fills the world, and Seviv kol almin, God surrounds the world. Surrounding the world means that there's a part of God that can't enter into the world internally, it can't be internalized, because the world can't contain it. It's bigger, holier, greater, more powerful than the world can contain. And so it surrounds the world. It hovers, so to speak, around creation, but is not an integral part of creation. And what does it mean to hover or surround? It certainly is not referring to physical space, that there's a godliness circling the universe physically. What it means is that there's a part of God that influences creation but it doesn't enter into creation to where it can be appreciated or understood. Just to use an example, God is everywhere in the world. God is present everywhere. And yet, the awareness, the experience of godliness, is very restricted and limited. So, for example, a human being is aware of God to a certain degree, however we measure that. And that's because God is present, and through our intelligence and through our sensitivity, we can become conscious on a human level of God's presence. Now, to the vegetable and to the mineral, God is just as present. Only the vegetable and the mineral don't experience God to the same degree that we do. They are not as conscious of God as a human being is. So although God is completely present, yet the various levels of existence, the mineral, the inorganic, and the organic, the vegetable, do not absorb, they don't experience that godliness, and therefore they are very limited in the amount of life and in the amount of activity that they are capable of. So we see that even though God is present, he is not absorbed, he is not perceived by creation, except to a very finite, limited degree. The amount that is perceived, the amount of godliness that we are conscious of, or capable of being conscious of, that's called the part of God that fills the world. In other words, what makes the limits of the finite beings, what gives them that definition, what gives them those properties, what gives them those restrictions, is God. God tailored to the properties and to the limits of this creature. So it's not that the creature has limits and therefore blocks out the godliness, but that God, the internal part, creates those limits and adjusts himself to those limits. That's the part of God that is internal in the world, who fills the world, makes the world what it is. Then there's the part of God that transcends all these limits, is greater than all these divisions and distinctions. Not that he isn't present, that part of God isn't present, that too is present, but not perceived, not appreciated, not internalized by creation. In Kabbalah, particularly in the Kabbalah of the Ari, of Rabbi Isaac Luria, all of this is given very thorough treatment with great explanation and insight and so on. And it's a lengthy chapter, but the point of the whole chapter, the summary of the whole chapter, is that the infinite presence of God needs to be restrained. God has to withdraw or restrain his expression and his presence in the world in order to allow us to be finite creatures. And what is that? How does that apply to the subject, to the love that we're talking about in these chapters? If God removes himself, in a sense denies himself, restricts himself, in all of these various ways, in order to remain distant or mysterious to his creation, so that the creation can be the finite and flawed beings that we are, with freedom of choice and so on. If God does all of that, just so that we can be, and then reaches out to us and invites us into this intimate relationship of fulfilling his commandments and studying his Torah and knowing his thoughts and so on, then certainly we, in our return love, in reciprocating that love, are willing to put aside those things that seem to be important to us or that would come naturally to us, even things that are vital to life, we put them aside and put the mitzvah, the commandments, above all else, so that no matter what happens in life, we remain loyal and devoted to the mitzvahs out of appreciation, out of gratitude, out of a reciprocal response to God, who puts himself aside, who restricts his own light, his own infinity, his own omnipotence, and makes himself mysterious or unavailable. Not because he wants to be unavailable. The whole purpose of the restriction of the tzimtzum is in order to be able to be known on an intimate level by his creation. And in order for that to happen, he has to allow the creation an identity. He has to allow his creation the freedom of choice, which demands personal identity. A person has to be self-conscious in order to have free choice. So in order to be self-conscious rather than God-conscious, God has to make himself unavailable. God has to conceal himself. That's the tzimtzum, the restriction on God's light and presence. So God does that, makes himself unavailable, makes himself unknown, makes himself restrained or restricted in the amount of revelation and light that he gives to the world, so that there can be this kind of intimate relationship. When we reciprocate, not only do we love him without limit, without restraint, without any holding back, without any conditions, but in addition, we respond also to the fact that in order to have this relationship with us, God denies himself in many ways. So we are willing and ready to do the same in our response to him, that we are willing to deny many things about ourselves which we would naturally indulge in and enjoy, but in this relationship we sacrifice all that and put the commandments above all else. So in this series of chapters where the Rebbe is describing the various kinds of love, all of them natural to the soul, each of them distinct in what produces them, what motivates them, how they're expressed, to what degree they carry the person, as for example a love that comes from recognizing God as the source of all pleasure. If we pursue our finite pleasures with great enthusiasm, and we recognize God as the source of all pleasure, the truest of all pleasures, then certainly we're going to pursue godliness more than any other of our pleasures. That's a definite, real, and genuine love of God, but it has its restrictions. I am still very much the center of my universe. I am pursuing pleasure, but I have identified the ultimate pleasure as being godliness. And so that becomes my devotion, but it's a devotion that comes out of myself, out of my self-awareness, out of my self-consciousness, and out of wanting to do for myself that which is most pleasurable, that which is most fulfilling. So when I discover that God is the source of all pleasure and the most fulfilling of all pleasures, then I make godliness my goal in life. But I'm still at the center of my universe. A greater love than that is the love that Ebbet referred to as "My soul, I desire you." And that is where we recognize God not as the ultimate pleasure in life, but as the definition of life. God is life itself. And just as a person yearns for life more intensely, more desperately than he yearns for pleasure, and so that he doesn't delay as he would with a pleasure. He doesn't delay it for the appropriate time and for the best time, but he yearns for life at all times. The same is true in this love, when the soul recognizes God as its life. And again, this is something going on in the soul that is real to the soul at all times. It's just a question of being connected or being tapped into that. So there are what we would call the various chambers of the heart. In each chamber, there's a different kind of love. In the most external chamber, there's the love of where God is the pleasure and meaning of my life. There's another chamber in the heart. If I would tap into that chamber, I would discover that God is my life. And in this chamber of my heart, that's what I'm feeling and that's what I'm experiencing. God is life. And this part of the heart yearns for God like a person who is slipping away from life yearns for life itself. This love has less restriction on it, less restraint. It is constant. It's immediate rather than episodic. Then there's another kind of love that goes even deeper, and that is where God is our Father. There's that part in our heart where we experience God the way a child experiences a father, a devoted child. This love is different. It's a different feel. It's a different aspect of the relationship. It also has a different consequence. The two former loves do not include self-sacrifice. Life is precious. Pleasure is precious. God is life. God is pleasure. But not more than life. In this love of the child to the parent, life itself becomes secondary, like a child who is willing to give up his life for his parent. And so this is a whole nother experience, a whole nother kind of love that we are all capable of, a love that is going on under the surface, inside the heart, that we can tap into if we use the right approach, the right thoughts. Finally, there is a love that transcends them all, and that is the reciprocal love. The reciprocal love doesn't involve the person at all. It's not my pleasure that I'm pursuing. It's not my life that I'm pursuing. It's not even my devotion to a father or mother. Because in all of these, there will be various degrees, various shades, depending on how virtuous, how refined, or how callous and how cruel the individual may be. Certainly, a more sensitive person will have a greater love for God as our Father than the person who is insensitive and callous. Even though everyone has this love, but it does vary. It's not the same in the lowly person as it is in the virtuous person. And certainly the other loves, loving God because he is the true pleasure, or loving God because he is the definition of life, this too will be experienced very differently by the higher person, by the greater person, than it is by the more lowly or the more callous. But the reciprocal love, here, the individual's condition is irrelevant. In fact, the lower, the worse the person is, the greater will be the love. So this love does not come in spite of our faults. This love comes out of our faults, out of our imperfections. From the fact that we are far from holy, from the fact that we are far from virtuous and far from innocent and so on, and yet God reaches out to us and invites us into an intimate relationship through his mitzvahs and through the Torah, that intensifies the love, makes our response more profound, deeper, greater than if we were virtuous. Because the distance between us makes God's love all the more amazing, all the more all the greater blessing, and so we respond, we reciprocate all the more intensely. So this kind of love that is initiated by God and we can't help but respond to it, this is the ultimate, the greatest love, and yet it is available to everyone equally, not in spite of our weaknesses, but because of them, out of the weakness. And that's why the Rebbe describes this love as being not only close, not only very close to the heart, but very, very close to the heart. And in order to enhance this experience, we need to relive the exodus from Egypt every day by moving ourselves from an involvement, from being immersed in the pursuit of personal pleasures or human pleasures, and devoting ourselves to the mitzvah, to the commandment, and particularly to the prayer, to the Shema. The Shema in which we refer to God as our God. Ours in the sense of sanctity, of kiddushin, which means bonded so that there can be no separation, no interference, and also bonded beyond the limits that each individual has as an individual. There is the greater strength and the greater bond that comes from being connected and joined, so that each individual, the bride and the groom, transcend their individual limits and are elevated, sanctified to a higher level, to a higher level of godliness. And in order to appreciate this even further, the Rebbe says, consider what God gave up, so to speak, in order to have this relationship with us. And that's how these thoughts or these ideas combine to make it available, close, and natural for every one of us to enthusiastically and with great pleasure and with great gratitude fulfill a mitzvah, observe the commandment, appreciate the godliness that is there within us, and God's knocking on our door, asking for a relationship, asking us to reciprocate and to be his people, to be his servant, to be his by fulfilling the commandments that are eternally, infinitely, divinely meaningful to God, and not violate that holiness and not refuse this closeness that God has initiated. And in this we appreciate more fully the expression Ivdu es Hashem b'simcha, serve God with joy. Because to serve God, to respond to his love and to his sacrifice, so to speak, in order to have this relationship, how can that service be any other way but with joy?